Text for the sermon this morning comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. As is our custom, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look at a portion of God's Word from Isaiah. We find ourselves in Isaiah 26 this morning. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates of the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just, yes, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. Desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. The Lord our God, masters besides you, have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In 1938, the world was far from peaceful. Many people had vivid memories of the horrors and suffering of World War I, and they were anxious about the possibility of a conflict once again with Germany. Germany, under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, was threatening to invade the German-speaking region of Czechoslovakia called the Sudetenland. This threat of invasion, if acted upon, would bring the world back into a state of war. Yet there was a glimmer of hope. Even as people in London were making sandbags and collecting ammunition, Hitler had agreed to meet with the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain. They were meeting to talk about the possibility of peace. And when Hitler met with Chamberlain, these world leaders agreed to surrender the Sudetenland that Germany wanted. And on top of that, Hitler and Chamberlain signed a non-aggression pact between the nations of Germany and Britain. Promised they would not go to war against each other. When Chamberlain returned home to a jubilant Britain, he declared the now infamous words, "I believe it is peace for our time." These are infamous words because several months later, Germany would invade the rest of Czechoslovakia. And shortly after he had conquered Czechoslovakia, he crossed the border of Poland. About a year after Chamberlain had boastfully declared that he secured peace for our time, that Britain found itself declaring war against Germany. Just like the world in 1938, the world in 2023 is far from peaceful. The past several years, we have seen an escalation of tensions. We saw the Taliban reclaim Afghanistan. You've seen Russia at war with Ukraine. Now Hamas is at war with Israel. You see China constantly seeming to move in the direction of warfare as well. It feels like the world is a powder keg. It seems as though everyone is pursuing their own definitions of peace. You listen to the political commentators, you listen to the politicians, you listen to the average person on the street, and they say, well, this is the solution to peace. Or over here, this is what we need to do to secure peace. Yet God's word comes to us this morning and reminds us that none of these man-centered efforts to build peace will ever achieve peace. Because the problem of peace, or we could say the problem of war, is ultimately man's sinful heart. The only path to true peace is found in God Himself. Our text from Isaiah 26, 3 through 4 says this, "You, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." So let's consider God's word this morning from Isaiah 26 under the theme, peace in God. Peace in God. I titled my first point, "The Longing for Peace." Well, I've titled that, "The Longing for Peace," and while I'm going to talk about your longing for peace, I'm sure I hardly need to convince you that you want peace. Many of you are aware of the lack of peace that you have. Many of you struggle with interpersonal relationships. You have difficult relations with family members. You have children who have left the faith. You have parents who do not know the Lord. Some of you may even have parents who are abusive. Some of you have marital difficulties and struggle to live in harmony as husband and wife. You know that Christ said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Yet you struggle with that saying of Christ. It is indeed a hard saying. You feel the hurt and pain of the tension of the gospel. You say, if only we could live in peace with one another. But you don't just want peace with other people. Many of you struggle with peace in your own life. Live in an incredibly anxious and busy world. The modern world, for all its technological achievements, for all of its conveniences, has a great deal of added stress and pressure. We live in a fast-paced culture where it feels we run from one thing to the next. We fill our lives and our schedules with event after event, constantly running to one thing or another. And many of you feel the tyranny of the phone with its notifications, with its timers and reminders. And I often find it interesting that many of you dream about getting away from it all. Building a cabin in the mountains somewhere, being shut out from the rest of society, finally escaping and finally having that true peace. Many of us recognize that that's not possible, and so we put our hope on vacations and breaks, that, I'll have peace on vacation. Yeah, isn't it true that many of us actually get stressed and worried on vacation because suddenly we're worrying about sick kids and the vacation won't be all that it's wrapped up to be. We worry and we're filled with anxiety. You long for peace in your life. And yet how many of you also long for peace in your soul? There's no distress like the distress of a soul that is not right with God. You long for peace from the anguish that comes from continual struggles with besetting sin. And there is that guilty conscience that reminds you and says, have you dealt with that sin? What were you doing? What were you thinking when you did that yesterday? That conscience constantly accuses you and disturbs your sleep at night. Many people fill their lives with so much busyness, in part because it distracts them from the accusations of their conscience. Our sins distress us. We long for peace. We long for peace from the struggle against sin. We long for the smile of God's favor. We long for peace for all sorts of different reasons. And while we all long for peace, we have to understand that this isn't necessarily anything unique. I've spoken of the tensions in the world in 1938, spoken of the tensions in the world today, but if we look at our text, we find those exact same tensions. Over 2,000 years ago, some 3,000 years ago, we find those exact same tensions in Isaiah 26. As we work our way through the book of Isaiah, I want you to always keep it in your mind that Isaiah is speaking in the context of judgment. So much of Isaiah's prophecy is filled with proclamations of judgment. Isaiah is prophesying in light of Babylon coming and taking Jerusalem away. The cultural air of Israel at this time is one of tension and anxiety. We've seen Israel, the nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah, family members fighting amongst each other. Ephraim warring against Judah, and Judah warring against Ephraim. Just said, Isaiah's prophecy centers much on the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be razed to the ground by the year 586 BC. Its walls completely destroyed, the temple, nothing remaining of it. The context of Isaiah is not one of peace. Rather, the context of warfare, of death, of persecution, of suffering, of guilt, of sinfulness. And all this turmoil and warfare comes from one thing. It comes from man's sinful heart. Comes from that scarlet red sin. Man's sin comes disunity, comes judgment, comes suffering, and thus a rightly orientated longing for peace must be a longing that deals with our sinfulness. Isaiah has words of comfort to speak to those who seek and long for peace. Imagine how Judah must have wished for a day where they can just put things to rest, how they would have longed for the days of Solomon, all the prosperity and peace that existed in Solomon's reign, how glorious that must have been. Isaiah tells us here that Judah's longing for peace, like and crying out to God with the cries of a woman in labor. Read in verse 16 there, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. Judah's crying out for peace. Yet amid that, how comforting it would have been for them to hear Isaiah's words. And how comforting it is for us to hear these same words. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Amid all the turmoil of this life, there is peace for you today. And this peace is found only in God. You, that is God, will keep you in perfect peace. Yet you must understand that the peace God offers is of a completely different character than any kind of peace that the world can offer you. While God promises peace in verse 3, notice what verses 5 and 6 describe. They describe the exact opposite of peace. You read there, for he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. That's the exact opposite of peace. It's telling of the complete destruction of a city. I'll say that even the people walk upon and annihilate with their own feet. This isn't peace, but warfare. So we see immediately that the peace that God offers is radically distinct from what the peace the world seeks and longs for. The peace that God offers isn't peace from warfare. It's not a peace where everyone just gets along with everybody, ignores differences, that just loves everyone and dwells with them in blissful, enlightened harmony. Just as our text said, he brings down those who dwell on high. So Christ said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Peace that Christ offers you today is not a peace that allows you to live in perfect harmony with everybody. This way, God's peace is actively militant against the world's notions of peace. For one, Christian peace is not peace that tolerates sin. Just as God wars against sin, so the Christian wars against sin. Over and over and over again, it seems we hear that mantra of the world, that mantra of love and acceptance. The world says, well, the path to peace is, well, if Christians do what they actually say they're supposed to do, love your neighbor. So they say, love me for who I am. Accept me because I was born this way. The idea that the world presents for peace is if we just accept everybody, then we will dwell in peace. They say, well, the solution to peace is, well, let's agree to disagree and work for the greater good of humanity. But to have God's peace this morning, to have God's peace is to accept the reality of our text, that God brings down those who dwell on high. God brings down those who dwell on high. That type of language can often make people uncomfortable. And yet this is an aspect of the peace that God promises. So we see that God's peace is a necessary peace from warfare. And we also see that God's peace is achieved with drastically different means than the means the world uses to achieve peace. When the world wants peace, it often thinks that the solution is things like technology, education, the supplying of resources, to warring countries. And yet the solution to war is not found in education. It's not found in resources. It's not even found in technology. Jump down to verse 10 of our text. Isaiah says in verse 10, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." You see what Isaiah is saying there. "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In a land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." You can give the wicked everything they want. You can put them in a perfect scenario. A land of uprightness, a land flowing with resources, a land where his heart's desires are all met. Isaiah says he will still deal wickedly. He will still sin. He will not give God the glory. You show the wicked peace and he will abuse that peace. He will continue in his sinful path. There are clear examples of this even happening today. One example, the EU gave Hamas water pipes to build good infrastructure, so that people could have running water and sewer lines. And yet, what did Hamas do with those water pipes? They went and built rockets with them. Solution to peace is not providing of technology or resources. That's a superficial dealing in peace. God's peace involves the radical changing of one's heart. To have peace, one's heart must be changed. And this is of such a radical nature that only the Spirit of God can bring it about. All the teachers and education, all the wealth and all the resources, even all the pastors and churches cannot bring about this peace. It is only the Holy Spirit who can bring about such peace when he causes sinners to be born again. For there to be true peace, hearts must be changed. Man's sinful heart must be dwelt with. So if you desire peace, if you desire God's peace this day, you must be born again. So I ask you, as you long for peace, are you born again? Do you trust in the Lord? If you do, then these verses apply to you. Verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace." God's promise is, if you trust in me this day, I will keep you in perfect peace. But I also want you to notice that God's peace here is not a physical peace. God does not offer you secure bank accounts, beautiful homes, nice vacations, an easy job, safety and security from evil. Those are all the things we often, most often think of when we think of peace. You think, well, I will have peace when I have this amount of money in my bank account. Then I'll be secure and will be able to quiet my heart and my mind about the financial aspect of things. Or we say, well, I'll have peace when I'm in this location, when I have this house, or I'm living in this part of the world. Then I will finally have peace. But we need to see that God's peace is not a physical peace. Well, verse 1 says, "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." We must know that this city is not a physical city. Israel's strongest city, Jerusalem, would be destroyed in a few years. How hopeless it would have been for Isaiah to say, well, you'll have peace in Jerusalem, but no, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in a few years. That's not what Isaiah is saying here. And we also note that the walls and bulwarks of the city are not physical walls made of stone and wood. Rather, they're spiritual walls, walls made of salvation. Physical peace is not promised in Isaiah, but peace, but the peace that God offers you is Himself. It is salvation. It is the new birth. And thus the character of peace is ultimately the character of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. You want peace? Well, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. You want peace? Trust in this person and you will have peace. God Himself, not money, not resources, not education, but God is the peace of His people. And Scripture tells us here, Isaiah makes it abundantly clear for us that this peace from God, this peace from Christ, is a superior and a sufficient peace. One of the ways that the Hebrew language emphasizes the superiority of something is it will repeat that word. And so we've translated this, you will keep him in perfect peace. But the Hebrew is literally, you will keep him in peace. This is the best peace you could possibly ever have. And Christ's peace is far superior to the world's peace, and that Christ's peace does not deal superficially with the problem of man. Christ deals with your deepest problem. As Ray said, your problem isn't a lack of resources. That's not why we see warfare ultimately today. That's what the world will tell you. It's ultimately a lack of resources, and that's why nations go to fight with one another. The problem also isn't, you need a particular piece of land to live on. Your problem isn't that you need a certain level of education. You need a high school diploma. And if ever we get everybody a high school diploma, well, suddenly more people will live in peace. The problem, your problem is that you are sinners who do not obey God. Your failure to love God produces that hatred of your neighbor. Christ said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And this is why if you put that wicked man in a perfect environment, he will still bring forth all sorts of evil. His heart is evil. The source of all human division is something that is found in each of your hearts. It is the problem of sin. Like Isaiah said, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of God. The world wants an answer for why there is no peace today. And Scripture gives the very clear answer. The problem is our sinful heart. Children, why is it that you find yourselves warring against your siblings? It's not because they have all the toys you want. It's not because they have the right toys or you don't have enough toys. It's because you have a sinful heart that desires your brother or sister's things. James 4, verse 1 asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Division, warfare, fighting comes from that sinful heart we have by nature. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. God's peace does not deal superficially with our problems. It doesn't put a band-aid on it and say, well, go live in peace. Here's the resources you need. No, God changes our hearts by His Holy Spirit so that we can finally live in peace. God's peace is a peace that cleanses you from sin and provides you with righteousness. Is there a peace that radically changes your sinful heart? And the peace God provides is a perfect peace because it is found in the righteousness of God. Notice from verse 1 that God will appoint salvation. God ordains salvation. This is God's work, and he has done so through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May it interest you to know that the Hebrew word for salvation is the word Yeshua. That's the word we find in verse 1. God will appoint Yeshua for walls and bulwarks. Salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has perfect righteousness. And so the righteous nation in verse 2 isn't a nation that's righteous in and of itself. Rather, the righteous nation in verse 2 is a nation that has that alien righteousness of Jesus. We see this clearly in verse 12 of our text. Verse 12, Isaiah says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us." Lord, you who will establish peace for us. We can't achieve peace on our own. Our sinful hearts are corrupt. We can't achieve peace. But Lord, you will establish peace for us. For you have also done all our works in us. That is what Christ has done. Christ perfectly obeyed the law. Christ did all our works for us. He gave us his perfect righteousness. But if you trust in Christ this day, if you trust in the Lord, God will keep you in a perfect peace. So do you acknowledge your sin this morning? Do you believe in Christ as your righteousness? No, if you believe, then you have that sufficient and superior peace. Know that there is peace in Jesus. There is peace because Jesus paid the penalty for all your sins. If you have the turmoil of a guilty conscience this morning, know that if you believe in Christ, there is no more guilt to be had. He has washed away your guilt. And if you know this peace, the peace of having your sins forgiven, you will find too that you can know true peace from the stress and anxiety of life. You can know peace from the busyness of life. See, no matter how many yoga classes, no matter how many breathing classes, no matter how many meditation classes the unbeliever takes, he will never have this kind of peace. He'll never have a true peace because his conscience will still be accusing him that you are a sinner. Yes, you might be able to calm your thoughts, but what about the day of your death? Do you have peace when you think about your own mortality? The unbeliever cannot have true peace because his sins are not dealt with, but believer can have peace even amid the most difficult of circumstances. The Lord is promising here perfect peace to a nation that's going to be utterly decimated by Babylon. Family members taken away, family members killed, loved ones dragged off into slavery, never ever seen again. You yourself likely never will see Jerusalem again. And if God says, you will keep him in perfect peace. This peace is far superior to any peace the world offers because this peace is not location specific. The world often says, well, peace is found in this particular situation, this particular location. So if you want peace, well, go to this national park. Go to this safe space. If you're feeling overwhelmed, go home and have peace and rest there. And yet, Christ promised us here that we can have peace wherever we may find ourselves because of our trust and reliance upon the Lord and the Lord alone. There's no person who can offer you such peace because there is no one omnipresent but God. And as we read in John 14, even though Christ has ascended to the Father, He has given us His Holy Spirit to be that comforter with us so that we can have peace even while Christ is away from us. Judah would be carried away from Jerusalem, far from the city of God, and they would not need to be in Jerusalem to have peace. They could be even far away Babylon and still know peace because their peace was found in the Lord. Are you anxious today? Do you feel overwhelmed by the pressures of this world? Do you wish you were somewhere else? Well, know that God's word promises you peace if you trust in God. You don't have to wait till you're on vacation. You don't have to wait till you're in some mountain in Nepal. You can have peace here and now if you trust in God. You will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Next time you're stressed or anxious, remind yourself of these words. Remind yourself that your trust is in the Lord. Stay your mind on God. The imagery here is of someone taking a ball of clay and of fashioning it, of pressing it and molding it into a particular shape. And that's what we do when the anxieties and the pressures of this world come upon us. We press our mind to think, no, I'm going to remember that my confidence is in the Lord. My trust is in Him. And what a foundation we have in the Lord. See there in verse 4, trust in the Lord forevermore, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Those words, everlasting strength, can also be translated as that idea of rock of ages. This is a firm rock. It's a mighty mountain that can never be moved, and it stands for year after year. It stands for eternity. For us to trust in the Lord is to trust in that rock of ages. He is indeed our firm rock for all eternity. He is such a firm rock that even though we may die, as verse 19 says, we shall still live. Notice here that not even death can separate us from this peace that God gives. Verse 19, your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. And therefore awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The believer has such peace in God that not even death disquiets him. For his confidence is in that everlasting strength, that rock of ages. He knows that even the great enemy of death cannot separate him from God. His life is filled with warfare and turmoil. Yet the one who lashes himself to the rock of ages will know the peace and joy of eternity. Do you desire peace this day? Be sure you know that the path to this peace is incredibly narrow. Christ says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. As Christ said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way to have this sufficient and superior peace is to trust in Christ alone. There's no other road to peace. Christ alone must be your trust. He must be your exclusive trust. If you trust in the Lord, you will indeed have peace. The peace Christ promises is not that peace that Chamberlain promised when he returned from meeting Hitler. Though Chamberlain said, this here is peace for our time. Yet several months later, that proclamation of peace was shown to be entirely false. Yet Christ's peace is a true and a lasting peace. It's a peace that will be with you till the day you die and then eternity afterward. If you have this peace with God, it's my privilege and pleasure to welcome you to the Lord's table this morning. Lord's Supper is not just a beautiful picture, a beautiful declaration of the peace we have with God. We who formerly warred against God, we who used to be enemies of God, are invited to the King's table. A king we used to fight against, he invites us to his table to sit and partake of him, to partake by faith of his broken body and his shed blood. This feast we have for us is a promise that while we may know many sorrows in this life, while the way is narrow and the path difficult, yet if we trust in Christ, we will dwell in perfect peace for all eternity. For God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Where we will rejoice in Christ when he drinks the fruit of the vine anew with us in his Father's kingdom. What a joyful promise that is for us. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to the words of institution and warning as we find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 31. Here we read of Christ, Paul, describing for us how Christ instituted the Lord's Supper and what our conduct is to be as we come to the Lord's table. We are to prepare ourselves. We are to examine ourselves that we might partake of Christ in a worthy manner, that we might take hold of these sacramental symbols by faith. So let's hear God's word as we find it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 31. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Lord's Supper is a beautiful sacrament that Christ has given to his church for the strengthening of our faith. Christ warns you that if you are living in unrepentant sin, if you are at odds in terms of fellowship with other brothers and sisters. This supper is not for you, for you are in danger of eating and drinking judgment to yourself. But if you recognize your sin, repent of it, and are endeavoring to live a godly life, this supper is indeed for you. Confess that we are not worthy of ourselves, worthy to come to this table, but all our worthiness is found in Christ. And so if that is true of you, invite you to come to the Lord's table. We ask that all those who are communicant members come to the Lord's table. Those who are not members and haven't been interviewed, we certainly invite to come closer to the table so that they can witness and, Lord willing, one day partake with us at the table. So that's, if you would take your psalm book now and come to the Lord's table.